Please remain standing if you're able. And let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 9 once again. Hebrews 9, page 1005, I believe, in the Pew Bible. We'll read verses 1 through 14. We'll be focusing on the last four verses. Hear God's holy word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for our present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. All this talk about blood. Does the sight of blood make you queasy? I know it does for many people. Blood tests, unpleasant time for many people. They avoid the sight of blood at all costs. I remember my mom, when I was in home for college break over summer one time, I was doing something for her in the kitchen, cutting linoleum or something with a utility knife, and the knife slipped off the straight edge and just went right up one of my fingers and cut it wide open, and blood everywhere, blood on the ceiling. It was a mess. Stitches were needed, many stitches. People avoid the sight of blood because it just makes them feel faint, and of course there's nothing wrong with that. It's just a physical reaction. Some people have no problem and can stomach the sight of blood and can be nurses and doctors with no problem, surgeons, but others are instantly sick at the sight of that red substance. But then you have another kind of person, a person who's sickened and appalled by blood in another sense. They can't stand the teaching about blood in the Bible, and especially the teaching about the blood of Christ being necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. That is offensive to many, many people. It's appalling to them. Of course, it's the central teaching of the Scriptures, and it's the core of our Christian faith. Biblical Christianity depends on this teaching, and it is always held that we cannot be saved but by the blood of Christ. We need the blood of God's Son to be shed for us. I'm so thankful for all the hymns that we have that are filled with references to the precious blood of the Lamb. We need that reminder again and again. And of course, when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're not talking about the literal blood of Jesus Christ, the physical blood. That's not really what we mean, although he shed his physical blood as well. It is his life we're talking about. It's his death. That reference to the blood of Christ, it exchanged the word death in its place, and you have the meaning. The blood signifies the life laid down, his sacrificial substitutionary death in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ speaks of when we see it in Scripture. We need to be washed and cleansed in his blood that is forgiven for our sins. And we need that to happen through our personally trusting in his blood, in his death for us, his dying in our place, his dying on the cross, bearing our sin, paying the penalty for our sin. So we should love this teaching, not loathe it, this teaching about the blood of Jesus Christ. It's everything to us. It means life, eternal life, and peace with God for us and for everyone who believes. It's not some nasty, primitive, bizarre doctrine. The old liberals wanted to do away with it and still do, and many others still think it's a horrible doctrine. It's a very precious doctrine, the most precious teaching, because it shows us the great love of God for us, like no other teaching. The death of Christ shows us that. Well, the passage we're looking at today certainly lifts up the blood of Christ in the highest way, the death of Christ. It is the only effective means of salvation for lost sinners, including each and every one of us. Well, the lack of an effective atonement for sin has really been on the mind of the writer of Hebrews up to this point. That's really the focus of the previous passage. There was no effective atonement through those old sacrifices and through the ministries of all the priests. The Jewish priests were very busy. They were constantly about their business in the tabernacle, carrying out their ministries day after day. And of course, the high priest, year after year, went about his business to go into the most holy place with blood for the ceremonial cleansing of his sins and the sins of the people. Verse 13 speaks of this. It says, "The sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of bulls and goats and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh." The purification of the flesh, speaking of ceremonial cleansing. That was what was being accomplished by all those sacrifices and ministries of the priests and the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It was ceremonial cleansing, an outward cleansing. And it was done according to the law's requirement. It wasn't certainly wasn't a bad thing. God called for these things to take place, but they really didn't do what they pictured. They didn't effectively accomplish atonement for sin. They only pointed forward to it. They pointed forward to the superior priest who was to come and who would finally accomplish real atonement, a real blotting out of our trespasses and purification, full atonement through the shedding of his own blood. Again, there was nothing wrong with the priests and with these sacrifices. They were prescribed by God himself. And that phrase, the blood of bulls and goats, it points to the whole sacrificial system. It was set up by God for that ceremonial dealing with sin. And that reference to the ashes of a heifer refers to a ritual in which the ashes of a red heifer were mixed with water for the purification of people who came into contact with dead bodies. Of course, the touching of a dead body was only a picture of the real problem. Sin and death were the real problem that needed to be dealt with. The Old Testament sacrifices, again, dealt with these things only in a ceremonial way. You could be cleansed, you could be restored to ceremonial cleanness through these acts. Verse 13 says, they sanctified the worshiper for the purification of the flesh. It was outward, it was symbolic, ceremonial cleansing. It was good for what was needed in that day, for the worshiper to be restored to fellowship and to the community of Israel. God required these things, but something far better was needed. Those sacrifices did not effectively deal with sin and deal with the problem of death. The real solution was what was needed. And that's what the writer's getting at here in verse 9 when he speaks of those gifts and sacrifices not being able to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the kind of solution that is really needed to these problems, this problem of sin. We need something that cleanses the very inner being. A better sacrifice was needed for that. A blood sacrifice that would truly and effectively cleanse the sinner in his inner being and bring real restoration to God. Fellowship with a holy God, not just a ceremonial cleanness. So the writer of Hebrews wants to show us that blood has been shed. He wants to show us the superiority of the blood of Jesus Christ in comparison to those old ineffective sacrifices. And they were required, those old sacrifices, but again, they were only pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Those old sacrifices, those old animals that were brought had to be without blemish, without visible blemish. And of course, that itself was a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God who had to be sinless. We're told in verse 14, Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. He was the one who was truly without blemish, without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And this speaks of his obedience, his being without sin and his living without ever sinning and completely and perfectly and perpetually obeying God's holy law. He was indeed flawless in his being and in his living. And he did that. He lived that life of obedience to fulfill all the law's demands for us in our place. At Mount Sinai, God told his people, the Israelites, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And the people replied, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed to all the terms of God's law. They agreed to take upon themselves the obligation to obey all God's law. But of course, they couldn't do it. No one can keep all God's holy laws perfectly, inwardly and outwardly and constantly without fail. We are so far from that. But that's what God's perfection requires. Absolute, flawless obedience to his law. Well, thankfully, what those people didn't know, God knew. He knew there was no way that anyone could obey his law. And therefore, it was his plan from the beginning to send his son into the world to do that, to fulfill the law in our place. His perfect obedience was carried out for us, in our stead. He wasn't coming into the world to do that for his own pleasure. He was doing it because we could not do it. And a perfect obedience was necessary. And he came and did it all. And he was the unblemished one all throughout his days, fully righteous inwardly and outwardly before God in all his works. And he did that to establish a perfect righteousness for us, because that's what we needed. A righteousness that could be reckoned to our account, that could be imputed to us, given to us. We get the credit for his perfection, and it's received by us through faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. You put your trust in this person and his perfection, and God reckons his perfection to you. That's his plan of redemption. And he planned it all to save us because of his great love for us. His son accomplished it all in our place as our Savior. What a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. What a perfect Savior. He was perfectly acceptable to God the Father in all his being and in all his works. And in that way, we are made perfectly acceptable to God now in him. We're clothed with Christ the moment we trust in him. And Jesus not only obeyed God's law perfectly in our place, he also took the penalty of all our law breaking upon himself. The God-man was able to be the all-sufficient sacrifice for all the sins of all people. Of course, it only applies, his atoning work applies only to God's elect and to all who, that is, all who trust in Christ in the course of time. He is more than able to pay for all your sins. And that is how you must believe in him as your Savior. It is personal. It has to be personal for you. You have to personally rest all your hope of heaven in this one who did not just die for the sins of others, but for your sin. That's how you must believe in him. You must say, he died for me. You must believe this with all your heart and soul. That he's my Savior, that he bore my sin, all my sin, in his body on the tree. His blood is infinitely valuable. Is it so to you? His blood is infinitely precious to his Father, and it certainly should be to us as well. Think about it. The Bible teaches us that the very life of God, the very life of God, God's Son, was snuffed out on the cross for sinners. Christ, in his human nature, died for us. But his efficacious death, again, it's applied only to the one who trusts in him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you personally must lay your sins upon him by faith. You must personally trust in him for that atonement to be applied to you. And that is the only way for us to be saved. That is the only way that God has appointed for sinners to be saved. Apart from Jesus Christ and his death and your faith in him, there is no salvation. Notice in verse 14 that phrase, through the eternal Spirit. Jesus offered his sinless life as a perfect sacrifice to God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who came upon the Son of God and in a special way equipped him, empowered him to do the work of redemption, to carry out his earthly ministry, to obey all God's holy law perfectly and to suffer its penalty for us, dying for our sin. The Spirit of God was upon him, enabling him to do that work. This also reminds us that Jesus' sufferings were not primarily physical in nature. We get caught up in the physical suffering on the cross, the shedding of his physical blood, the agony that he endured physically there on that day. But his real suffering was spiritual, undergoing the full weight of God's wrath and alienation from the Father when he bore our sins. His Spirit endured that eternity of infinite suffering. He absorbed God's wrath, his holy wrath and displeasure that we deserved. He bore it. That is the teaching of Scripture. Jesus was appointed by the Father to do this work, to endure this terrible spiritual suffering. And he did it. As one writer, one Scottish preacher, I can't remember his name, as he said it, damnation was taken lovingly by our Savior on the cross. That was the spiritual torment and suffering, an eternity's worth of it that he endured for us. And because he was eternal God, his Spirit was not destroyed. It could not be destroyed, even by God's wrath being poured out upon him. Once that penalty had been paid, once that price was paid, he was raised again from the dead. He was restored to life and eternal communion with the Father. And he lives now forever in the Father's presence in heaven, serving as our high priest, our great high priest in heaven. And our spirits are now restored to that spiritual fellowship and union with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Spirit. Because we're united to him by faith. That's true of you, again, the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, we see this beautiful statement that Christ's blood was offered to purify our conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. We need more than to just be forgiven and to be justified in God's sight. We need the cleansing of our consciences. It's one thing for God to accept you as his child and for the Scriptures to tell you that he accepts you and he is well pleased with you now that you belong to his Son. That is the truth. That is the reality of what God thinks of you and I if we trust in His Son. He loves us. He accepts us. And that is the most crucial thing of all, what He thinks of us. But we also have the problem of what we think of ourselves in an ongoing way. How you think of yourself, believer, is very important. You need to align how you think of yourself with how He thinks of you now, that you're in Christ. How you think of yourself can really mess up and derail your spiritual life. And it can keep you feeling very far from God. The writer speaks of our conscience. Our conscience is that little voice. Some people call it that little lawyer in your head. It's that part of our inner being. It speaks to us. It tells us about ourselves. And very often it doesn't tell us rightly about ourselves. Sometimes it does, and we need to listen to it. We need to be convicted of sin. But we also need to be convicted and convinced of God's amazing grace to us in Christ. An unclean conscience can leave you feeling like you're apart from the grace of God in Christ. It can leave you feeling guilty and unacceptable to God. And of course, apart from Christ, we are that way. We are unacceptable to God. We are unclean. But the Savior died for us, even to cleanse our very consciences, so that they would not prevent us from knowing God's grace and believing it and living in God's presence and enjoying His love for us. Our past and present and future sins threaten to derail us like this and keep us living under a sense of our guilt and estrangement from God. They can make us feel like we're still unworthy outcasts, like we still ought to be terrified of God and of condemnation. Your conscience can condemn you that way, make you feel like you're still an object of God's wrath, because we're still sinners. And we don't stop being sinners in this life. But Christ's death has power to cleanse even the most tender conscience. It can take that terror of God that can sometimes afflict us and banish it from our hearts. How does that happen? How can that be? Well, I think it happens very simply through your believing the good news of the gospel. Believing it. You must believe it with all your heart. You have to fight hard to believe it. To believe the truth of the gospel. Believe what God says about you now, and that it is true because of the gospel. And believe God's grace toward you in Christ, even over the voice of your conscience that may at times still condemn you. Believe that the Son of God died for you to cleanse you perfectly and to bring you to God. Believe that His death fully paid effectively for all your debt, all your sin debt. He took all your condemnation. And there's no more condemnation left for you to endure now because of what Christ has done. He suffered it all. He was forsaken by the Father in your place on the cross so that God will never have to forsake you now. And now, that wonderful promise that we see over and over through the Scriptures is absolutely your promise to believe. God's promise, I am with you always. The Father says that to you now because of Jesus. I am with you always. You are always welcome in the Father's presence. And He delights in you now, just as He delights in His own Son, because you're in Christ by faith. He rejoices over you, believer in Christ. That is how cleansed and how righteous you are by faith in Jesus Christ. But you need to believe these things. Lay that burden of your guilt on Jesus Christ and let it stay there. Let it stay gone from you. Don't take it up again. It's gone in reality if you trust in Christ. Let it stay gone. Don't take it up again. When your conscience speaks up, or even if the devil himself speaks and accuses you, you can say, yes, I confess, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm a wretch. I'm evil. I'm unworthy to be saved. But Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ shed His blood for me, and I am His, and He is mine. I trust in Him, and the Father calls me His child now. I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He bore your guilt, believer, once and for all. He bore it. He cleansed you by His blood. And we need to train our consciences to believe that. We need to train them to rest in that reality of our perfect, flawless purification in Christ. We are perfectly righteous in Him. And if you sin, when you sin, confess your sin and trust again in that perfect forgiveness and righteousness of the Savior. That purification is ours, and it is perfect. And when we continue to trust in that and believe in our Savior that way, it will go a long way to helping you to want to serve the living God and to live near to Him always. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies us, even to the very inner part of our being, the deepest depths of our hearts. We want to be purified completely. We long for the day that we will be completely free from even the very presence of sin. We want to be purified perfectly and utterly. But Lord, we praise You now that You have done this truly through the work of Your Son. And it is reckoned to our account perfectly. Help us to believe these things. Help us to be convinced that You have truly purified us in Christ. We are forgiven. We are righteous in Your sight forever. We will never be more right with You than we are already because of the work of Your Son and His death for us. We believe these things, Lord, and help our unbelief. His blood is so precious and superior to the blood of bulls and goats, and far superior to our vain efforts to try to cleanse ourselves. We can never do that. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him and His death for us. We have no hope without Him, Christ, and Him crucified. He is everything to us, Lord, and we give You thanks for providing Him and His blood. We ask all these things in His great and wonderful name. Amen.